Ephesians chapter 5. Now, men, I'm going to ask you to join me, men only, reading verses 25, 26, and 27. I'm reading from the NIV. You can read it along with whatever version you've got. Just let's hear the words. Men only reading. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I read a comment recently of a lady who went to see a marital counselor and said these words to him. I married the ideal, I got an ordeal, and I want a new deal. Well, I want to tell you what the Bible says about a new deal this morning. What we're going to begin to look at is the Bible's new deal for men. Now, we began last month and I dealt with the first part of this section. What scripture, what the Lord looks for in the response of wives to their husbands. And there's no time to go over that ground again. And you need to know that I'm aware of mothers who need brunches this morning. And I value my own life too much to her. But I don't value it so highly that there isn't time to encourage the men. This is Paul's continuing exposition on marriage. Remember that everything he says here is a consequence of what he said earlier. Namely, that this kind of relationship is evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It's all contingent on what he says in Ephesians 5:18. The second thing you need to be reminded of is that it is an example of his exhortation that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Christian marriage does not happen to be marriage that happens to have two Christians in it. Many people, it seems an obvious thing to say, but I meet so many Christians who make that fundamental mistake. There is marriage, and you're either Christians in it or you're not Christians in it. Christian marriage is absolutely unique. It bears no resemblance to any other description or definition of marriage. It has nothing to do with contractual arrangements. As we've already seen, and I won't repeat again, it is presented in the Bible in terms of permanent, intimate covenant. And last month we looked at the various reasons that Paul gave for the response of wives to their husbands and the range of that response. And we've already established biblical teaching on relationship and marriage, on the equality of men and women, on the complementarity of men and women, but on the differentiation that God has established in terms of our function. And you'll find all that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Again, it's a truism to say on Mother's Day 1989 that marriage is in trouble, but it is not marriage that has failed. We as men and women fail individually. Men and women fail repeatedly. And it's so easy for us to use as the smokescreen cover for our personal sin marriage, as if it is some institution that has served its cultural day. I read some alarming statistics a couple of weeks ago. 40% of newlyweds who were polled were not sure before their wedding that they were marrying the right person. I think that's a frightening statistic. Of 51% of a similar sample of couples that were polled after their honeymoon, 51% did not think it would last more than 6 months. The most common time of breakdown in marital relationship is 3 years. The third year is presented as the break year. Of 2.3 million couples that are cohabiting together outside marriage, they have an 80% higher divorce rate than any other group. when they eventually do decide to get married. You see, there are some certain things that we really need to agree on, and it is that the glue of passion and physical appearance, or even mutual interests and all the rest of it, cannot in itself, in themselves, keep people together. For the day comes when experience and excitement on our terms winds down. Now, the issue is not only the glaringly obvious problems in marital relationship that everybody knows about. There's an interesting verse in the book, in Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he says, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." And equally, the concern of our own society and the concern of the Church of Jesus Christ are drifting marriages where there's no current, there are dead pools, and the mates are tolerant and complacent, but they're not happy. Drifting not by desire, nor by design, but by default. And Genesis 1 and 2 clearly establish God's intentions, but Genesis 3 clearly establishes that human sin always brings a distortion to God's intentions, and that rule and control and resisting and revolt have always characterized human relationships, including marital relationships, outside the empowering of the Lord Jesus Christ, where interdependence becomes independence. And this distortion manifests itself in our conflict, in our confrontation through sin. It manifests itself in the major religions of the world. Reading a statement made by Gandhi describing the Hindu philosophy as it affects marriage. The husband is the lord and master of the wife, and the wife must ever dance attendance upon him. The teaching of the Quran that has to do with the very simple fact that men do have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. That is not biblical teaching. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible does not give man any unquestioning priority or superiority creationally. It gives him some prior initiatory responsibilities, loving responsibilities, that cannot be turned into a dictatorial authority. And there's a tremendous irony for me in the ignorance and hatred of so many who oppose Christian teaching in our own day. For wherever this word has been applied, it has consistently brought emancipation and fulfillment to women in particular, and to marriages in particular. And I want to say right out front, the Bible has always been a woman's supreme ally, because it puts responsibility and initiative squarely upon the shoulders and in the lap or in the court of the man. And it denies the man any leadership or authority that is not the fruit of loving, selfless responsibility. Now, if we had time to sit down and look at this passage line by line, I think we could make some general observations. Let me make some for you. The first is that this list to husbands, this verse to husbands, does not give any list of do's and don'ts. Did you notice that? How many guys were relieved at that? It didn't say, take out a garbage, don't do this, do that, do that. It didn't say that, did it? The Bible does not present truth in terms of those negatives, don'ts. The other interesting thing to observe, and by the way, the reason for that, is that the weight of this passage, as of all scripture, is in what you are, sir, not in what you do. What you are. Also, I think conspicuous by its absence is a reference either to sex, or human sexuality, or childbearing, or the children. There's no reference here at this point. The reason for that is fairly clear too. Because sexuality and its expression and childbearing and rearing are the fruit of a relationship, not the foundation of it. There is not one single reference in this passage to a husband's authority. As I taught last month, it is a suffering Christ, not a triumphal ruling Christ that's presented here. There's nothing here about taking control. It's about voluntarily submitting. There's nothing here about blind obedience or about broken wills. But there are two very conspicuous triplets. Three times it says, husbands, ought to love their wives. The agape word, the unique Christian word that describes sacrificial, life-laying down love. The second triplet, it keeps saying to us as men, as Christ, as Christ, as Christ. Now, there is no higher standard that demands our attention. Men, the Bible relates our understanding of marriage and our responsibility to our wives and to the mothers of our children, not to some vague chat about ethics and relationships. It relates it directly to the atonement, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the purpose for which Christ died. And the whole notion in the Bible of a wife's submission to her husband is only understood in relationship to his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Time's limited. Let me just drop you in it, men. I want to give you a little few things to meditate on and to take home. Now, wives, mothers, you may be the only one taking notes this morning. If he's not taking notes, you take notes, because that's your prayer list. It's not your nag list. It's your prayer list, because you can make it hot for this man. All right? Now, there are two key analogies that Paul uses. The first, he says, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's analogy number one. And then he gives us analogy number two. We are to love our wives as our own bodies. Now, hear me, guy. That's not, well, the way we look after our body is the way we look after our wife. Because the way some of us look after our bodies, that would leave her in bad city, Arizona, 6 feet under the dust and cactus. So clearly it doesn't mean that. We won't get to the meaning of that next week. You can hold on for the bad news, guys, till next week, can't you? Sure you can. All righty. But there is an incredible wedding here of not only that which is truly, divinely, responsibly romantic, but that which is biblically realistic upon the demands of the male. So to understand the Lord's expectations of your relationship with your wife, Rob, great to have you in church this morning. I don't know if you were banking on this just before you got married. You need to investigate Christ's relationship to the church. That's where the Bible sends you. Now, what I want to do is make a comment, a brief comment, on the five active verbs of this first analogy. Number one, Christ loved the church. You know, the fact is that his love predated the church's existence. That tells me something very important about the love. It is not related, sir, to your wife's performance. There is no understanding of love in the Bible that is related to any human conscious estimation of worth. That must be true if his love was set upon the church before she was even established. It's an absolutely steadfast covenant commitment. And the thing I want you to note, gentlemen, is that the Bible loves to present Christ's love for us as present tense. That's very, very important, because we deal with love in other tenses. We can deal with it in the past tense, how it used to be. We can think about it in terms of the future. Well, there aren't any real guarantees. I wonder how it's going to turn out. Jesus' love is presented present tense. There is no basis for withdrawal. There's no ground for comparisons of if only if it was, or would to God it were. It is a present tense, steadfast commitment to process and to progress. And that's what I love about the way the Bible presents the bride-bridegroom analogy. It doesn't present us here, men, with a kind of aging Christ with an aging church. It's bride and bridegroom time. And it doesn't matter what age you are or how many years you've been married. When you come to the scripture for the standard for your relationship with your wife, your nose is going to be rubbed up against bride and bridegroom time. Because it's always that time where the love of Christ is involved. We're always given a wedding picture in full bloom. Creative love, imaginative love, passionate love, first flush bloom love. Retaining and preserving both its vigor and its delight. Now the key word here, Christ loved the church, is the word unconditional. It is an unconditional love that is given. I want to tell you, that's a rare love. That's Jesus' love. And it's this that forms the basis for Christ's command to husbands to love their wives. It's got nothing to do, sir, with whether she deserves it. God demands it of you. And because it is a command of God, it means it is more an issue of aligning your will with the will of God than it even has to do with you aligning it to your own feeling and your own subjectivism. You are called upon as a Christian man at the point of your marriage to make a responsible, godly choice to the woman of God's choice for you. Christ loved the church. Number two, he gave himself up for her. This is the greatest redefinition of the rights of man, I think, that has ever been written. If a man comes to me and says, "What are my rights as a husband?" I have one answer. The right that you have the privilege of exercising is the right to imitate Christ. The right to imitate Christ, who emptied himself, humbled himself, and served me. Sir, how does Christ's abandoning of the glories of heaven compare with what you sometimes think you have to give up? How does Christ's setting aside the glory of the Father compare with private preserves of masculine pursuit and interest, where the point comes for choices to be made in seeking the good of another? You see, this does not allow us as husbands hidden agendas, private preserves, off-limit interests and intentions. You see, Christian husbands should be the key embodiers of the gospel. For is it not the essence of the gospel that we lose our life in order to find it? Is that not what Jesus said? We lose our life in order to find it? There is no mention here of what the church should do. There's no mention here of what the wife should do. She's not asked to do anything at this point. Her life is going to be proportional to your death, to yourself. And if there's a key word here, it's sacrificial. It's not qualified by faults or failures. The Bible's answer to failure is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says, love never fails. That should be, husband, wife, your instinctive, godly response to perception of failure. Love never fails. And I think you can get the idea pretty quickly, without me going on too much longer, that there's something being talked about here that outruns our natural abilities. How many guys would agree with me in that general statement? All righty. But the question arises as I read this, why? Why did he love the church this way? Why did he give himself up for her this way? And you know what? The answer has less to do, it has nothing to do with how the church is now or how your wife is now. It has to do with what she is becoming and what she is going to become. In fact, let me put it another way. It has to do with what she desires to become in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this love is not only unconditional or sacrificial, it is absolutely beneficial. And there are three simple little statements. Number three, why did he come? Why did he love? Why did he give himself up? Third statement, to cleanse her. To cleanse her. There was the old custom of the bridal bath, which Paul would have been very familiar with, where the wife, it was a symbolic bath. I mean, ladies, it's enough to put you off getting married, isn't it? I mean, I have to go through a bridal bath. I mean, some of you think bridal showers are bad enough. Imagine having to take a bath in the middle of the bridal shower with them all. But it represented the putting away of the old and the initiating of the new. Now, sir, there's nothing we can do to redeem our wife. We can't cleanse our wife from sin. But what's the meaning here? In what senses are we called as husbands to be cleansing? I want you to note the importance of the word, by the water of the word. There's a very clear message here for the impact and nature of our communication in the refreshment of the experience of the lives of our wives. We are called, men, to seek and to maintain her purity and her protection, to refresh in a way that instills, incites, and inspires continual renewal, and that ensures that the renewed is not muddied and encrusted by the accretions of our own sin and our own neglect. Let me put it this way. You, sir, with me, are called to promote her, to promote those things that make for her purity and clear path, that make for her joy, her peace, and her hope in the Lord. But you are called, sir, to preserve yourself, to guard your behavior, to guard her purity by guarding your mind and guarding your eye and guarding the intentions of your heart. I've dealt with too many sad testimonies of female unfaithfulness that have lived out what they were first taught by a faithless husband. And men, we live in a generation of unprecedented male self-love. It is one of the most unpurifying influences, I believe, upon women. So avoid your self-love. Narcissistic men defile women and will always leave a woman vulnerable and insecure. And, sir, crucial to that cleansing process in your marriage is your gospel commitment to confession, repentance, the giving of forgiveness, and the receiving of it. And, men, let's make a public confession. We are not the best at initiating sorrow. We are not the best at initiating forgiveness. But it is your responsibility. It is a priority of my responsibility as a husband and as a father. By the way, it was interesting this morning. I said to my kids around the table, I said, any? And there they all were, hundreds of them, all around the table. Brendan had just been fed, so had no comment to make to my question. And I happened to say, hey guys, anyone tell me what Proverbs 31 is about? And one of my kids, who shall remain nameless, said, gray hair? The other got the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, that great lady of Proverbs 31. But I think the one who said gray hair was probably nearer to the truth. Anyway, Celia took it graciously and went and rinsed her hair. No, alrighty. No, she doesn't rinse her hair. My wife does not rinse her hair. But after this morning, I will. Alrighty. But did you get the message, sir, about your initiative? Fourth statement, to sanctify her. What does the Bible mean when it talks about sanctifying? The whole idea of sanctifying is setting apart. It is setting something apart as holy, H-O-L-Y, and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. The one and only. Setting apart as the one and only. Louis? Don't get so excited, alrighty? Just hold it. Now, it's not talking about raising woman or raising a wife to the level of idolatry so much as it has to do with us laying down our life for her in a way that ensures that she is not treated at any time in our living as one of many demands or one of many options. She's the one and only. She is sanctified by our setting her apart unto the perfect will of God for her life and for the blessing of her family in every domain of the exercise of her personality. And we need, as Christian men, to recover our wives' distinctiveness and the uniqueness of our ministry to her. You see, this emphasizes the exclusive nature of Christian marital relationship. Holy unto the Lord and unto me. Isn't that great, guys? And unto me. Fifthly, it says to present her. I doubt if there's any husband here who did his wife's makeup this morning. Any man is brave enough to admit that he put on his wife's makeup this morning. Would you please leave the room now? No, all right. Guys, we just don't do. We're still putting on our own tie and we're terrible. Guys, we're off. You know, our wife's trying to get ready to go out. And you know how it is. See, how do I look, honey? And we're still, great doll, great. How many wives? It'd be frustrating because you can't get your husband's attention to tell you you're all right before you go out. Come on, ladies. Oh, there's a brunch at stake. Yeah, alrighty. Oh, Beryl. Have you got your own American Express card? You'll need it. Alrighty. Never leave home without it. Alrighty. Listen, guys. We accept that it is the woman's business to get herself ready, right? Is that fair enough? It's the woman's business to get herself ready, to dress herself, to beautify herself. And we like our wives to look their best. Read this carefully. It doesn't say anything about the church or the wife beautifying herself. It says the husband presents her to himself. Isn't that interesting? It is the husband that presents her to himself. In other words, the fruit, the end result of his love for her and his commitment to her life is that she is truly beautified. But the audience, the prime audience, is not the world for male ego. It's you, sir. It's you. It amazes me that the fruit of all Christian obedience puts us as the prime recipients of blessing. Have you noticed that in your Christian life? When you obey Jesus, you can't help but get blessed. Have you noticed that? Now, that's a good motive for being obedient, I think, don't you? Sir, Stuart McAlpine, it's your responsibility to beautify your wife. And this is an area of great male delinquency. And I'm no different to a lot of pastors who've discovered how women who are neglected in many areas of their life are left to beautify themselves, and they're always the one at the seminars on the family, and they're always the ones who outnumber men at places where the word is taught, and the husbands don't even seem to notice, and they don't even seem to need it. And what's the aim? The aim is to present her radiant, resplendent, free from spot or wrinkles. Sorry, ladies, we've got to mention wrinkles, because the Bible does. What's meant here? What are spot and wrinkles indicative of? What do they talk of? It can talk of blemishes. It can talk of age. It can talk of decay. It summarizes the whole issue of disease, but it's not just physical disease. It's what the military call the diseases of loneliness, which have always been the greatest problems in all warfare. It's not the bullets. It's not the pressures that are obvious enough in family life. It's the diseases of loneliness and frustration and boredom and sometimes withering and chronic despair. And the point here is that no cover-up is needed. It's not a matter of spiritual cosmetics. It's not a matter of putting a brave face on it or keeping up appearances or going in for some kind of spiritual plastic surgery where we adjust the circumstances but never deal with the character, never deal with the condition of the heart. Husbands, do you realize that chief among all that you will give an account for one day before the Lord Jesus Christ will be the nurture of your wife? We need to let that sink into our hearts, to present her without blame and without blemish, speaking of freedom from guilt and fulfillment and health and wholeness in her life. When a husband ceases to beautify his wife for himself through his unconditional sacrificial love, she will seek to adorn her life with other blessings and in other ways for the service of other audiences. But the attention and the affection of the husband can and will never be replaced For he has a God-given capacity by the choice of his will and the love of his heart to transform his home situation in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the greatest burdens for many pastors of the percentage of pastorally dependent women in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's wrong. Women who have to look elsewhere, wives who look elsewhere for the focal point of their own succor. Now, these last three statements, to cleanse, sanctify, and present, are the practical, beneficial outcomes of unconditional, sacrificial husbanding. And the conduct, sir, husband, of your relationship with your wife, exactly as it is now, is the surest test and proof of your Christian faith. It is the surest test and proof of your understanding of what the church is all about. It's the surest test and proof of your acceptance of the meaning of why Christ died. And there have been many men who love to preach the cross and they love to pray the cross and whose wives know most about the cross for all their talk because of the cross they silently bear in their unfulfillment and in their quiet sorrow. And pastors and full-time Christian workers and anybody else is no exception to this teaching. In fact, the Bible makes it quite clear that we would make ourselves a castaway by our own teaching, and it's much better for eternity's sake to get out of the pulpit and deal with the important thing of your life, your wife and your family, than continue to lead and make that ad hoc to your whole purpose and mission and ministry and life. Can I sum this all up in closing, sir? Yes, indeed. The purpose of this unconditional love, this sacrificial surrender and service, this cleansing, this setting apart, this presenting is clear. A husband is called to so give of himself that his wife might become more completely herself. Our chief calling as husbands and as fathers is to facilitate her fulfillment, not to frustrate it. I wish I had time to really emphasize that, to get it into our hearts, to speak to my own heart, that our wife, that gift of God, represents the priority of our calling and our nurture. That's why marital relationship is such a high place in qualifications of those in leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see, and ladies, I hope you can see, that it is impossible to hold a view of headship that crushes or stifles a wife from discovering and developing her full potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. But such self-realization is not a feminist quest. There's no solo realization according to Scripture. It's a joint operation, but the Bible says it should be initiated by the husband. And the truth is, we become what we want to be, not by the way we make our demands of the other for our sake, but in the manner we manifest our desires for their sake. Our need, gentlemen, is always secondary to their nurture, according to Scripture. And to any husband who says today to me that he's aware of losses in his marital relationship, I convey Jesus' simple answer that guarantees gain. He who loses his life will gain it, and the first bastion is the bastion of our own ego and our own pride. And sometimes when there are years and years to make up, it's to the cross that we come. And as always, gentlemen, you stand to gain the most from your obedience. There may be many here, there may be a man here, who would confess this morning and say, Stuart, there is dispute in my home, in communication, there is tension, there is emotional tautness. And sir, you may even be tempted to think that if it wasn't for your wife's input, there would be peace. It's amazing how arrogant we are. You need to read the conclusion of the Song of Solomon. In fact, you probably need a refresher course in the whole range of spiritual and emotional and social and sexual intimacy that the Bible holds up as God's creative gift for men and women. So read the entire book. In fact, if you read the end of it, you want to go back and read the entire book. It's so good. I thought while I've been preparing over recent months how good it would be to do a Bible study on the Song of Solomon. Probably get our best church attendance. There's always the cartoon, you know, and in churches that have electives in the morning, you know, there's the class on Christian apologetics, you know, 5 sign up. You know, the class on, you know, reaching the world in our generation, 7 signed up. And there's always the class, Bible study on the Song of Solomon. There's hundreds of names, you know. But I tell you why I love the end of that book, because it closes with a statement of a woman who is secure in her husband's love, cleansed, sanctified, and beautified. She's the mate of a man who has submitted herself to him through love. And this is what she says. I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Isn't that beautiful? I have become in his eyes literally like one who brings peace. She inevitably returns to him what she has received from him. And like many pastors, I've discovered through personal experience that it's more likely the woman who will take the initiative when the things are not right in a relationship and will seek help. I've also discovered, working with couples in distress, that they rarely, rarely seek counsel for their spiritual growth. There's either something wrong with the system, namely marriage, or there's something wrong with the spouse. But the issue is rarely, rarely their own conviction of their own sin. And I think this is particularly true of us men as husbands. And 1 Peter 3 presents a husband's insensitive and incommunicative and discourteous response to his wife as a spiritual problem, not a cultural one, not a social one, a spiritual one, so much so that if we don't live according to the pattern after Christ, our prayers will not be answered. That strong language will not be answered. I may be talking to some of you who appear to others as singularly mature and experienced this morning in certain aspects of your faith and witness, in your worship and your works. But, sir, I love you too much this morning to even be misled by that. In private, are you loving your wife just as Christ loved the church? Because Christ loves the church, you must love your wife in fulfillment of all aspects of covenant relationship. And the Song of Solomon that I mentioned in its close has an interesting beginning. There's this wonderful declaration of love. You know, my love, like a dove in the clefts of the rock, which just brings out that protection, that security, that gentleness. And it's a fantastic declaration of love. And then suddenly the tone changes within about 5 seconds, and he says, hey, honey, let's catch the little foxes that are destroying the blossoms of the vineyard. Now, the foxes didn't mar the appearance of the blossom immediately. And I want to tell you, you can keep the blossom on your vineyard looking reasonably good for a while. But I tell you what you can't do. If the little foxes get at the roots of your relationship, it's what these little 15-inch nasties did. They used to burrow holes in the roots. When the root dies, the blossom dies. You, sir, me, sir, are called to be caretakers and godly custodians in the nurture of wives, of the mothers of our children. The scripture does not turn to them, and it's the man, it's the lover, who takes the initiative. And we as men need to take that godly initiative. Let us catch the little foxes that get amongst the vineyard. The vineyard is the biblical image of covenant love and relationship in all its blossoming, tender, graping, reproducing fullness. Husbands, love your wives. Like your dad did? No. Just as Christ loved the church. But the literal meaning of that just as is not, well, here I am and there's Christ and I will try. It's stronger than that. It literally means because Christ loved the church. It's an imperative, not a comparison by way of suggestion. Men, let's stand together. Ladies, you can stay seated. Husbands, men, all men, let's stand as we close our service. I want to charge you to do two things. Number one, to pray for your wife. If you're not married, pray for the choice that God has for you. I want you to make a part of the pattern of your life what we read about in Proverbs 31, that you will never, never fall delinquent in not just your prayer for her, but your praise of her. And you know something, guys? The Lord has to do something in our heart because we are part of the bride in relation to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And there may be some of us that need to turn to the Lord Jesus afresh. There's a little song that goes, I won't sing it. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Men, let's say that together. Repeat after me. Oh Lord, you're beautiful.
Oh Lord, you're beautiful.
Your face is all I see.
Your face is all I see.
And when your eyes are on this child,
when your eyes are on this child,
your grace abounds to me.
Grace.
Father, we stand as men before you this morning, as husbands, as fathers, as men. We acknowledge your call upon our life. We acknowledge humbly in your presence your call upon us to loving responsibility and the nurture and the fulfillment of our wives. I pray, O God, that you will write it into the tablets of our heart, that your call upon us is to unconditionally and sacrificially seek her good more than any other. Lord, do it supernaturally in us this morning. Empower us for that which you ask us to do. And Lord, will you renew in our hearts, literally, the love affair with yourself, that we may continue to process in our love affair with the wives you have given us. We stand this morning and we pray for them, the blessing of the triune God. We thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness where we have been faithless. Forgive us, O God, as husbands. Forgive us as fathers for our faithlessness, for our delinquency, for our backwardness. And Lord Jesus, we stand in your presence and we praise godly women. We praise you for every woman in this church and fellowship, mothers of children and mothers of Israel. God, do good unto them and bless them in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we meet together around our tables as families, let there be a renewing work by your Spirit among us and in the church. And as we come around your word next week to pursue more your realistic demands of us,